You know, while Jesus has done many things that might be called signs, like turning over a temple, like reading into a woman's life, the action we encounter in today's reading is one that is specifically called a sign. I'm sure you remember that word. We've gone over it many times now. As you recall, the first half of John's Gospel is anchored around seven signs that Jesus performs. The signs are these miraculous acts that he does, which are intended to reveal something deeper about him. They're there to expose for us the reality of who Jesus is. And so in today's story, we have another one of these signs. In fact, John specifically says to us that it's the second sign that Jesus performs. But what's interesting is that this is the last time that he actually gives us a number. From here on out, we're left to uncover them for ourselves, it seems. It's like he leaves us these two markers at the beginning of the gospel to get the ball rolling, two clues at the start of the trail. But from here on out now, we're left on our own. He wants us to dig in like detectives, like Sherlock Holmes on a trail, and unearth them for ourselves. It's another of John's great literary devices in this incredible book, luring us further into the story, calling us to come and search further into the gospel for the wonders of Jesus that John tells us throughout the story. Well, in the passage today that we're looking at, the sign that Jesus performs involves him healing an official son, probably a young man who is not a Jew. But as we'll see, in order to make sense of it, we need to recognize that the sign is actually meant to be read along with the story of the woman at the well that we looked at last time. The passage we're looking at is John chapter 4, and last time we looked at the beginning, and today we're looking at the very end of the passage. But what we need to understand is that the whole of chapter 4 is clearly one story. It's one literary unit. It happens on a journey that Jesus is making from Jerusalem to Galilee. At the beginning, we see that Jesus is leaving Judea, the area of Jerusalem. In the middle, what we saw last week, he stops for a couple of days intermission in Samaria. But at the end, which is what our passage is about today, he arrives finally at his destination. See, the story is one unit. And because of this, the way it's written, we need to see that it's meant to be understood as one unit. And so as I say, if we're going to make sense of Jesus' sign that we're going to read today, what we need to be aware of is keeping our eye on the rest of the story. What happened in the rest of the chapter is going to help us to make further sense of the second sign. So we say, well, what was it then that happened at the start of the chapter and the rest of the chapter? Well, here's a little hint. Most signs that Jesus does in the gospel happen in proximity to something that is very important to the people of Israel. And what they happen near are helping us, or they help us to make sense of the sign. So remember, in the first sign, Jesus used ceremonial cleansing jars, these things that are so important to the life of Israel, in his miracle. And when we unpack the cleansing jar, we realized more of what he was saying when he turned the water into wine. Now that said, what did Jesus interact with then in chapter 4 that was so important to Israel? Well, as we remember at the beginning of the passage, he was near an old well. Given to the people of Israel, it was thought, by their great patriarch, Jacob. That's the key thing, the story that happens near. So as an opening hint, we're going to want to keep that in mind. When we read about this sign, we're going to want to keep one eye looking back on that well that Jacob gave. Okay, so with that, let's read the story and see if we can make sense of what Jesus' sign here is all about and what the story of Jesus here is about. Remember, every gospel story is intended to reveal to us something about Jesus. It's there to make known to us Jesus. Okay. Chapter 4, verse 43. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet had no honor in his country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they had also been there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. and there was a certain royal official's son who laid there sick at Capernaum. When the man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you'll never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus replied, "You may go. Your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on his way, his servant met him with the news that the boy was living. When he inquired as to the time his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday, at the seventh hour." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And so he and all of his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. That's the end of it. It's a short story. But there are at least a couple of things, I think, as we read through it, many more, in fact, but two that I'm going to draw out that we can make out of the story. First is this, is that as Jesus arrives back in Galilee, we watch as the hometown crowds warmly receive him. Now, he's like a Stanley Cup winner coming home with the cup. The crowds, they're eagerly waiting to cheer in their new hero. They had heard all about that he had been doing at the Passover feast. It even says that they had seen him because they had been there too. And no doubt, they were beginning to get their own ideas about what their hometown hero is going to do for them. Could Jesus be the one that the prophets told us about? Could he be the Messiah, the anointed king of Israel? Could he be the one that might overthrow Rome? And notably in the Galilee, we know that this area had a great anti-Rome movement stationed in the region. And so no doubt, seeing and hearing of Jesus' special powers, they were beginning to wonder, could he be the one? Could he be the man? Could he be the guy that would deliver us from our tyranny? And so they come to him wondering what he might do for them. As Jesus said, he understood that even in his hometown, he wasn't going to receive honor. And so we read in and we get more of what's going on. Because as we dig into it, the sense we clearly get in the story is that Jesus isn't happy about how they're coming to him. Seems that the hometown crowd loved him for the signs, but what bothered Jesus was that he knew that this was the only reason that they were coming for him. They were hung up on his signs, on his power, but they were missing him. A.W. Tozer once said something like this. He said, "Many come short being satisfied with the works of God rather than hungering for and reaching on to God himself." The people in the Galilee were coming short. They were coming to Jesus for his works. They were coming for what he might be able to do for them, but they were missing Jesus. We get this when we hear Jesus' complaint, "You only believe me because you see me doing these things, and unless I do them, you'll never believe." And so the obvious question is, if Jesus didn't want them coming to him and believing in him because of the signs, why did he want them coming? And more precisely, what did he deem to be a good reason to believe? Well, that's, I think, what we see in the story of the royal official. Here was a man, as I say, probably not a Jew, that was most likely serving in Herod's court in the region. The official's son is sick and obviously desperate for help. He makes a 20-mile journey from Capernaum to Cana because he had heard that Jesus was now in the area. And clearly, he came seeking for a miracle. That's why he came to Jesus. He had heard. But in the end, as he left Cana, he was not sure if the miracle that he wanted was his. That Jesus, for whatever reason, chose not to actually go and see the son. Instead, it says that he simply gave the man his word. And the man, we see, took him at his word. That's what it says. He came for a sign, but in the end, it seems that he must have seen beyond the sign. He must have seen Jesus. The royal official must have seen Jesus for who he was, and in seeing him, he saw that he was trustworthy because he went home believing simply in his word. He believed not because he saw something. He didn't see anything. He believed because he saw Jesus. And this produced the faith in him to take him at his word. And this, we will see, will become one of the key themes for John's gospel. Will we believe in Jesus, even if we don't have the signs? Will we believe simply in Jesus and in his word? Will we walk home believing with nothing else than a vision of Jesus and the promise of his word? And at the end of the gospel, Thomas has this famous scene with Jesus. He tells the disciples that he will not believe unless he sees the marks in Jesus' side, unless he places his hands and the holes in Jesus' hands. And I love it because Jesus is so gracious to Thomas and he offers himself for his inspection. But as he does so, he says these words which have become so powerful for me. He says, "Thomas, you believe because of what you have seen. Blessed are those who, having not seen, still believe." And I wonder, could we be those people who, even if we don't see signs today in our world, could we still believe? This is what we see in the official son, a man that somehow, even in a limited way, believes and goes home, having not seen a thing except for Jesus. Jesus was the only thing he saw. In my limited vision, I often still pray for signs for our city. I walk into the coffee shop and I ask God to move in our city in powerful ways, but by what I can see, I think we still need them as a testimony to the kingdom of God in our world, and I don't think that that goes against the point of what this passage is about. It's okay for us to ask for signs, I think, so long as we're not hinging our belief on him and on whether or not he produces these signs. And so I continue to ask for signs. I think you should too. They're a testimony, I believe, of the kingdom come in our world. But the thing is that as we live in a place, though, where there seems to be an absence of signs, and that maybe is putting it graciously, I wonder if Jesus and his word will continue to be enough for us. Having not seen the signs, will we continue to see Jesus? Will we hear his word? Will we see who he is revealed to us in the scripture? And will we continue to believe just in the wonder of who he is? I pray for us all that the answer would be belief. And where we struggle for us, that we would be like that man that cried out, "Lord, I believe, now help my unbelief." It's one of the most beautiful and honest prayers in all of scripture. "Lord, I believe. May help my unbelief." Now, I went for coffee recently with a friend who said to me, "Andy, I don't see faith as a virtue." The words filled the air with a cloud of pain for me. It made me sad, because from the perspective of Jesus, it's probably the greatest virtue of them all. Will we believe with faith, having not seen? But what's interesting to me is that despite all of this, in the end, the fact is that Jesus still does a sign. The man doesn't see it. He goes home believing, but in the end, that's what exactly is what happened. It's the second sign. And so before we conclude, we need to ask what the sign is wanting to tell us about Jesus. Remember, every sign is there to reveal something deeper to us about Jesus. Well, as you recall, at the beginning, I said that John writes chapter 4 as one whole unit. And so we know that the sign is connected to these events that happened at the beginning of Jacob's well. And to make sense of it, let's just recap a little of that first story that we looked at the last time. First of all, we recall that the story takes place around a well. It's Jacob's well. It's an extremely significant well to the people of Israel because it was believed that it was passed on to them, given to them by their patriarch Jacob. In the midst of the desert of Israel, it had served the people for thousands of years, providing them with good water year after year after year, right through to the time that this story takes place. But in the beginning of John 4, we read as Jesus stops beside the well, and he promises to this woman, he promises to one-up the well. Jesus offers to give better water. He offers to give the living water. And you remember that this water was nothing less than a drink of God himself. He was offering to the woman he met at the well a drink of God. And the drink, as we saw last time, was all about life. And so the chapter then begins with this opening revelation that Jesus had water that not even Jacob's great well could compete with. He had the water of God. He had the water of life. And with that set in place, then, when we step back out and we take a bird's eye view, what we see then in John chapter 4 are really two stories about two sick people who get to drink the water of life. In the first story, we have a woman who is sick. At first, we don't see it. It comes to the well in her own power. She looks quite healthy, but it soon comes out. The woman is sick in her heart. The sin of the world has manifested itself in her relationships, and it was leading slowly to her death. Ostracized from the world, she arrived to a well alone and without company, aware of the shame of a life lived outside of the plan of God. She was shamed in the world. And then she drinks the water that Jesus was offering. And with it, her life is transformed. And she goes running back to the town to tell everyone what had happened to her. I want you to listen to that again. After meeting Jesus, the ostracized woman goes running back into town. Her sick life has been transformed. And she finds herself being ushered back into community. She's being restored as the people in the town are seen receiving her home. She's drunk and she's being restored. Now, in the second story, we have a person whose body is sick and they're close to death. The sin of the world had manifested itself in the decay of this young boy's body. And as Jesus performs the second sign, we watch as this person is healed. There's no mention of the water. The linking of the stories makes it clear to us what has happened. This person, through the faith of his father, tastes the living water of God. And suddenly life starts overwhelming him, reversing the decay in his body. See, here's the point of the sign. It's here to tell us something about Jesus. The first sign saw Jesus turning water into wine. It was his grand unveiling, announcing for those with eyes to see, for those with ears to hear, that the Messiah had come like a groom finally for his bride, just like the prophets had said. And the day was about overwhelming celebration, like wine, glorious wine pouring down the mountains. And now in the second sign, we get to see what this Messiah is going to be all about. And what we see is life. The Messiah has come to bring life. They thought he was coming to bring war, but instead we see that he's coming to bring life, the living water life of God. And the life was going to be for the whole person. The woman tasted the life of God for her sick hearts and for her broken relationships, and it caused her to leap back into town with the freshness of someone that had just been born again in the very best sense of that expression. And the official's son got to taste it for his broken down body that was teetering on the brink of death. The sign is here to tell us the good news of the Messiah of Jesus in his kingdom is about life being poured into every place where life is not. It is about life pushing back the darkness in our world. It's about rescuing our whole persons from the effects of sin. And nothing that had come before, even a great patriarch like Jacob, could compare to Jesus and this gift of life. And here's the connection to us. This life is also for all of us. And when I say all of us, I mean all of us. God has a plan for all of us, not just our souls. He wants every part of us to be rescued from death. And he wants us to start drinking now. The Messiah came to bring life and reconciliation to every part of our broken lives. And the joy of this is that what we taste in part now, one day we will taste in full. This is the picture that we're given in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Along with Jesus, the old broken down life of ours, held by sin, has been crucified as we come to him. And like Jesus, one day our mortal bodies will be raised imperishable, all of us receiving the fullness of our reward. New bodies, new hearts, new minds, everything made new, everything receiving the full measure of the life of God, everything drenched in the living water of God. In the final scene of the Bible, there is pictured the city of God. And in the center of the city is a throne. Seated on that throne is the Lamb of God. And coming from that throne is a river, clear as crystal. And it's bringing life to the nations. The culmination of history is about the river of life offered to the world from the throne of God, and all are seen drinking from this river in full. It is the source of all life. And what's happening in the story we're looking at today is that Jesus is telling us that the first taste of it is now available in him. In the story, in the sign, the tap, so to speak, is being turned on. And the river, which one day will flow in fullness from the throne of God, is beginning to break in to the world as we know it. And it's coming through Jesus. Two things today. May you see Jesus and believe. And as you see him, may you drink and have life. Life to the full. Life that begins now. And life that carries with it in your soul the promise of a resurrection.